gift to us. Just like the Macedonians did, we respond in giving as well. The Macedonians, they saw God's grace. It had been delivered to them. Their response, gratitude. The result of their gratitude toward God's grace, giving. And we saw in that first sermon in chapter 8 and verse 3 of 2 Corinthians that the Macedonian Christians gave beyond their ability. It didn't make sense from a budgetary standpoint for them to give what they gave. We saw in chapter 8, verse 3, that they gave beyond their comfort zone. When they gave, they felt it. There was a pinch in their giving. We saw in chapter 8, verse 3, that in order for them to give, they had to curtail other wants in order to give to the need of others. And we saw in that first sermon, then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, that their giving did not require any prodding from outside sources. The giving initiated in their hearts. They were so grateful for God's grace. The motivation came from what God had done in them. We saw then in the second sermon what is very often the regular and routine teaching in Christian churches on the subject of giving, and we considered what the New Testament says about the idea of a tithe, or the requirement from God for us living now to give 10% of our income to this. We saw that in the Old Testament, that evidently was the pattern of giving for those Old Testament believers. We also saw then, on the flip side, that while it was an Old Testament pattern, the tithe is not a New Testament obligation. And we noted that specifically because it is absent from Paul's teaching, and that is no small observation. And nor is there any direction in the New Testament to give according to the tithe. But we also determined this, that while the New Testament does not command the tithe, nor does the New Testament set the tithe aside either. We concluded this then, that a reasonable place for a Christian to begin his giving is to begin at an Old Testament level, a level that may very well often be well beyond 10%. We also considered in that second sermon that the priority for our giving is the local church. There are many, many, many charitable organizations to which any of us can give, and many of us do give beyond the local church. But when we read the New Testament, the priority, as we saw it in Galatians 6 and Acts chapter 4 and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is that the importance of the local church must be the priority in our giving. The place where we are fed spiritually. The place where we are cared for spiritually. The place that we hope to be the starting point for feeding and caring for other people is the local church. And that should be our priority then for our giving. But we also saw in 1 Corinthians 16 that God lays out principles for our giving. Our giving should be planned. Our giving should be regular. As Chris said during the pastoral prayer, our giving should be proportionate. And our giving should evidence gratitude for what we have received. Last week, in the third sermon in the series, there are four in the series, last week, we considered our overall attitude toward money. And what we concluded was this. Do you remember the answer to the question? The Bible teaches that there is one thing that we must never do when it comes to money. What is the one thing that we must never, ever do when it comes to money? The answer is, we can never love it. And you'll remember that there are at least four viruses that attack the heart in such a way to prompt the heart to love what God says we can never, ever love. Ingratitude, need, discontent, and envy, all viruses which attack the heart to get us to do what we must never do. To guard against our penchant to love money, then, we need to have a biblical view of money, that it is both a blessing and a potential curse. We saw that last time. This morning, as we approach 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in this last sermon, I'd like to bring back to us by way of remembrance and reminder what it is that the Apostle Paul teaches. So let's read again, if we can, the entirety of chapter 9 in the book of 2 Corinthians. The major New Testament text, chapters 8 and 9, on the subject. Paul writes this: "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest, if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgivings through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." By way of reminder, consider this: giving, verses 1 to 5, should be mutually encouraging. When you read verses 1 to 5, there is no sense from the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, any kind of reprimand. Reprimand for what? They haven't taken yet the offering which they had promised to give to the church at Jerusalem. But it hadn't yet occurred. Paul does not reprimand them. He does not chide them. He does not rebuke them. But when you read verses 1 to 5, his tone, his words are encouraging. How does he do this? I think he does this in at least two ways. In the previous chapter, in verse 1, he encouraged the church at Corinth to give by noting the giving of the Macedonians. In chapter 9, verse 2, he encourages the Macedonians by the anticipated giving of the Corinthians. Think about it. When he was with the Macedonians, his communication to them was this: you're not the only ones who are giving. There are other churches giving too. In fact, the church at Corinth has promised to give. They haven't taken their offering yet, so I can't tell you what they've given, but they've made a pledge to give. When he got to Corinth, he said, hey, listen, people, the Macedonians have already given their gift. You guys haven't done it yet. Now make sure that you give yours too, just like the Macedonians did. The giving by both churches, whether already accomplished or anticipated, becomes encouragement for the other church. It's like each is saying about the other, if they can do it, we can do it too. Everybody knows the benefit, right, of encouragement. If you've ever tried to maintain any kind of exercise program, or you thought, you know, I'd really like to lose this amount of weight, study after study after study says, if you do that with other people, you are far more likely to succeed at it. That's what Paul is doing here. He's noting that the enthusiasm for giving at one church can be contagious if caught by the other church. And we know this is true because in chapters 8 and 9, eventually both churches give. But we not only know this from what we see in the Bible, we know this anecdotally. You probably have at your place of employment, there is likely some kind of giving match. There are a list of charitable organizations that if you give to it and you tell your place of employment that I am giving to this and I'm giving it in this way, that they have a mechanism by which they match the gift to. It encourages you to give because they give. Well, let's think about that in our local church. How can giving be mutually encouraging here? I think that can happen a number of ways. I think it can happen at the smallest level first. That is, in our own families. If you have a Christian family, if God has given to you a Christian marriage, and maybe from that marriage, God has given to you children, my encouragement to you with your family is to talk with them about the family's giving. I would go so far as to say this. I think it would be really good for you to communicate with your children as they are able to understand conceptually the idea of money. Mom and dad bring in this amount of money, and we give this amount of money to the church. Now, God is giving to you, 11-year-old son, this amount of money. What will you give to the Lord? I think we can go beyond that. I think if you have developed intimacy in your small group, I think you can have a conversation about giving that is mutually encouraging to the others in your small group. Listen, giving, as we've seen the last 3 weeks, is always going to be met with opposition from ourselves. If giving begins in the heart, the Bible characterizes our hearts in certain ways, right? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked in every area, including how we give. So when your small group gathers together, there are the exact number of people in the group who are struggling with giving as there are people in the group. There is always a battle in the heart about this. I would hope that in your small group, you are encouraging each other about every area of the Christian life. And I would hope that you are encouraging each other in relation to money and to your giving. I would hope that you have very frank conversations, if not with the whole of your small group, maybe with another member of your small group. Here is what's happening in my giving right now. But I desire in the year to come to do this. In order for us to do this, it's going to require that we feel the pinch here. And I already know that feeling the pinch here is going to be a real challenge for me. So I could really use your help on this. To which the person in your small group responds, I really appreciate you saying that, because you know what the truth is? I've really been struggling with this. And I've been justifying why I don't give. But hearing you tell about the own struggle that you are facing and how you're going to trust in the Lord for this has encouraged me to obey God in relation to my money. See, I'm not really comfortable with that kind of conversation. Okay, I get that. But we actually have Bible that warrants that kind of conversation. Look again at verses 3 to 5. Verse 3 says, Paul, I have sent brother Christians. I have sent them. Sent them where? To your church. And when they get to your church, here is what they are going to do. They are going to want to know if your boasting, that is, your promise to give, is actually a vainful thing, it has nothing to it, or if it actually has substance to it. There are going to be some really intimate conversations with the Christians who come from Paul to the church at Corinth about giving. As we talked in the first sermon, sometimes we are afraid to talk about giving because we think that we may sound somewhat legalistic in our approach. But then sometimes we are afraid to talk about giving because we think that it's a topic that is simply off limits. What we should do is follow Paul's example. Paul speaks very plainly on the subject. You said you're going to give. Are you going to give? You know, if you're a member, that's what you said. When you became a member of our church, in fact, you repeat it every time you gather for the at the Lord's table. And you rehearse before everybody a covenant. And you commit by your membership. Part of the things is giving to the relief of the poor, the support of the gospel across the world, and the support of the local church. So, a conversation that should happen more than just from this pulpit, this direction, but a conversation that should happen among us is this. Are we fulfilling that part of the covenant? Are you fulfilling that part of the covenant? The result of that has the potential to be this. When there is a response of, yes, I am, that enthusiastic giving can be an encouragement for others to give. This last week, I wrote a letter to a first-time giver to our church. I genuinely do that. Our treasurer will tell me that so-and-so is a new giver. They don't tell me how much they gave. They just tell me that someone gave. And generally what I do is I respond with a letter if that information gets to me. I respond with a letter and say, thank you for giving to our church. It is a significant deal. We are grateful that God is working in your heart to share in the work of the ministry here. Now, the very fact that I am telling all of you that a new giver gave to our church ought to respond in you with a great big amen. Thank the Lord. There's another person who is sharing in the responsibility here. The only way you know that is because it's been communicated to you. The communication brought about a measure of encouragement to you that yes, I can continue to give too. And let's pray that God would give us more who will embrace the work. It's the same thing in any other ministry. I guarantee if one of our nursery leadership had somebody come to them and say, you know, I've never worked in the nursery before, but I want to. Would you train me how to work in the nursery? And then in 6 weeks, would you put me on the nursery schedule? Because I want to serve there. That nursery leadership is going to go home and say, thank you, God. You've given us one more person to share the load. Ladies, am I right? Why would we think it any different about the ministry that Paul calls this in chapter 9, verse 1, the ministry of giving? Why would we think any differently about that? It is mutually encouraging when God's people give. Did you note, by the way, that the church at Corinth made a promise to give? Paul knew about it. They hadn't fulfilled the promise, and they made the promise. You know, we make promises about money all the time, right? How many of you have a mortgage? You have a mortgage on your house currently. Okay, you made a promise that every month you're going to do that. Car payment, you made a promise. When you signed for that credit card, you made a promise that on such and such a date, you would make the appropriate payment. We make promises with money all the time. And apparently, there is a place, as evidenced by the testimony of the church at Corinth, there is a place for making a promise to God and to others about our giving. The very fact of making that promise may be the thing that prompts us to keep it. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about approaching God and saying, God, by your grace, I am going to give this to you. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what is going to have to change. But by your grace, I am going to do that. Paul's desire here is that they not be hesitant in their giving. And he notes that Christian giving can be mutually encouraging. He then gives to the church some what I have called necessary reminders. They occur in verses 6 to 15. Most of these we've seen in the previous, but they are repetitious because Paul says in the first verse, chapter 9, verse 1, it is not superfluous. It's not overkill for me to write to you. No doubt they had already heard what Paul says in the rest of chapter 9. But he writes it to them again by way of further reminder. And so I do the same. Let's consider these quickly. The first, generous giving brings its own reward. This is in verse 6. Would you look at verse 6? Maybe as we were reading through chapter 9, you felt you were getting a little lost. As he's talking about sowing and reaping and increased and harvest. Like, what in the world? Look at verse 6. In verse 6 he says this. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 6 is a proverb. It doesn't appear in the book of Proverbs, but it is a proverb. A proverbial statement is nearly, mostly, always true, but not always true. For example, a proverbial statement, A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So let's say you're driving 494, 52, Robert Street, wherever you happen to be driving, and you encounter another driver who is just full of road rage towards you. And you roll down the window, and you look at that other driver, and you say, God bless you, friend. May you have a grace-filled day. Wouldn't that be wonderful if God blessed you and you had a grace-filled day? Is that a soft answer? Does that always turn away the wrath of road rage? So proverbial statements usually, mostly, quite regularly bring the result. And as a general rule, we practice them. This is a proverb in verse 6. If you sow sparingly, if you only put a little seed in the ground, what can you expect? A little harvest. Now, if you put a lot of seed in the ground, you can expect the whole field to be full of blossoms and blooms. It's like this. Proverbs 11:24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich. Usually. And he who waters will also be watered himself. These are proverbial statements. Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And you say, well, that hasn't happened to me. I don't have a garage that is just chock full of everything. But maybe you do. These are proverbial statements. Here's the teaching. Generous giving brings its own reward. It's not a hard and fast rule. It's not a categorical promise. It is a proverbial statement. The principle is this. We are to learn from the proverb that stingy sowing brings stingy reaping. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the two texts in Proverbs which he just read, teach us that generous giving brings its own reward. The stingy never know about this because they never give generously. Generous giving brings its own reward. Think about it. Why do generous givers continue to have the capacity to give? If they give it all away, why do they continue to have more to give? Because God replenishes it. They've sown a lot, so they reap a lot, so they're able to give away a lot. But the stingy don't know anything about that because they never give generously. There's a second reminder that Paul gives to us. He teaches us once again in verse 7 that giving is a matter of the heart. He says it specifically. Give as you purpose in your heart. This giving is not to be a grudging kind of giving, nor is it to be of necessity. So it is to be intentional, not arm-twisted. It is to be cheerful, not begrudging. And he writes, God loves a cheerful giver. Or as one of the paraphrase translates it, God loves it when the giver delights in giving. How is so much of charitable giving done? What motivates so much of it? Sometimes on television there will be a celebrity who talks about giving to the needs of animals that roam the streets. And if you will just give to this, we can remove the animals from the streets. And they show you some person holding some animal that either looks in a really poor condition, or they'll hit you with the puppy image and everybody falls for that. So much of charitable giving is driven by sob stories or arm twisting. The objects of the giving may be good things, but the manipulation means your heart is not really involved in the issue. To decide in the heart makes sense because we are all in different situations. So you must purpose in your heart because life changes. To a person in the room, next year you will be in a different situation. Therefore, we don't decide how much we give by an equation or use of a calculator. We decide it in our hearts. The result being that our giving is purposeful and cheerful. Hilarious, you probably have heard it described. What our hands give and what our hearts direct all come because we are grateful, cheerful at what God has done for us. You see in the text that God loves a cheerful giver. That's very interesting. Because we don't find many other places in the New Testament where the text says that God loves this kind of person. For example, we don't find in the New Testament that I'm aware of where the Bible says God loves a good parent. I'm sure God does love good parents. We don't find in the New Testament where the Scripture says God loves obedient children, though we know God loves obedient children. Yet here, the Scriptures take it note to point out specifically that God loves a cheerful giver. Why is that? And the answer that immediately comes to mind is me is because this is how God gives. And when we who are created in His image give cheerfully, we look like Him. God loves a cheerful giver. Generous giving brings its own reward. Giving is a matter of the heart. And then verses 8 to 11 teach us this by way of reminder. We cannot, it is impossible, none of us has the capacity to outgive God. Verses 8 to 11, I won't read them again, but they are wonderful verses about how every Christian human being should relate to money. In essence, what they teach us is this. Verses 8 to 11 teach us that we are not containers for money, but we are conduits of money. We're not piggy banks. We are vessels to deliver. Now these verses, 8, 9, 10, and 11, are verses that those who preach what is called a prosperity gospel turn to in order to preach that. They abuse the text. What do the texts teach? Verse 8 teaches this. God Himself will supply in you what is necessary in your heart to be generous. He will make all grace abound to you. You need a generous heart to be a generous giver. God will give it to you. Verses 9 and 10. The Bible says God will supply what you need to give. Look at verse 10. Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower. Where does seed come from? What is the ultimate source for seed? You say, well, you go to Fleet Farm and you buy it by the big 100-pound bulk. That's where you get it. Yeah, but where does it come from? They have to harvest that. I'm no farmer, so if I get it wrong at some point, you know, give me a little grace here. They have to harvest it from somewhere. But how does that seed originate in the first place? God gives the rain. God gives the sunshine. God provides the nutrients in the soil to produce the crop that produced then the seed. It all originates with God. This is what he means by using this illustration in verses 9 and 10. God will supply what you need. He'll supply the heart. He'll supply what you need to give. I was talking as a guest with one of the small groups a couple of weeks ago. And we were talking about a woman who actually was impoverished and had nothing to give. It's not the widow's mite at the temple scene. But it's in the Old Testament when the prophet Elijah goes to a widow and she has a son and the prophet says, make me something to eat. Do you remember the story? She's known by the place that she lives. She's called the widow of Zarephath. And when the prophet arrives, he knocks on the door. God told me to come to you and you are to supply for me a meal. And do you remember her response? Sir, all I've got left is a little bit of oil, a little bit of grain. I'm going to put it together and bake it. My son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die. And the prophet said, well, instead of giving it to your son to eat and to you to eat, give it to me to eat. And you would say, how heartless, how cold is that to take the last morsel of food out of the bread, out of the mouth of a woman and a child? How horrible is that? But she obeys God. And then what happens? Elijah tells her to do what? Do you remember? She's to go where? She's to go and find as many jars as she can and fill every single one of them up till there are no more to be filled. Now, where did that come from? God did that for her. There is no way you can outgive God. Even if you give to God the very last thing that you have. Verse 11 says, God gives to you. You are enriched in everything. God gives to you so that you can increase your giving. Having more is a consequence of our giving, not an incentive to our giving. I want to say that again. Having more is a consequence of our giving, not an incentive to our giving. We don't give so that we will get more. When we get more, that becomes a consequence of our giving, which frees us then to give more. Having more is a consequence of our giving, not an incentive to our giving. The fact of the matter is this. We will never give generously until we recognize that God supplies all of our needs. Until then, giving will be for us nothing more than a ball and chain. Have you ever had that experience with a child? Grandma sends the child $10 bills because it's the 10th birthday. And mom and dad, wanting to teach their child about giving, say to their 10-year-old, okay, how much should you give to God? There's 10 of them. And you can see the battle going on in the child's heart. And the child maybe responds with, I don't know, or silence. And you say, well, you know what I think would be a good thing to do? Let's give one of these to God. You can keep the 9. And the child rises up in opposition. And you say, but wait, listen. You will still have 9 left to spend on yourself. Now transfer that into adulthood. When that becomes the simple way that we think, we look at our check that we receive, we do the calculations, and we conclude, now I have the rest of this to give to myself. Boy, I really wish I had that 1, because if I had that 1, then I could give more to myself. But I only have what's left of me. Giving then becomes a ball and chain. It's burdensome for some people. Some people could give more than 10%. They could give 50, 60, or 70, but the calculator says they don't have to. Instead, what we are to teach is we cannot outgive God. Let's move on. Giving, then, is directly related to the gospel. This is verses 12 to 15. Think about it. The Jerusalem church, the recipients of the gifts from the Macedonians, the recipient of the gift from the Corinthians. People now begin to wonder, because the Jerusalem people are so dirt poor, they have nothing. And all of a sudden they have something. Where did you get your money? Well, there are Christians in Macedonia and Corinth who sent it our way. Well, wait a minute, those are Gentiles and you're Jewish. How does that work? The response, in Jesus, we are all one. The giving declares that what they believed about God in their Christian lives is true. We are all one. Giving is directly related to the gospel. I can't remember if I put Stott's quote up here. I did not. John Stott, who is an author that I would certainly would encourage you to read, penned this about giving. When we contribute to evangelistic enterprises, we are expressing confidence that the gospel is the power of God to salvation and everyone needs to hear it. So do you realize that that's what you did last week in your abounding and thanksgiving offering? When you gave in your abounding and thanksgiving offering, what you said was this: I am confident that the work that is being done in Brazil or India or Spain or Ireland or Uruguay or Uganda, that work is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everyone in those places needs to hear it. Stott continues, that's why we give money to evangelistic enterprises. When we contribute to economic development, to humanitarian need, and we are expressing our Christian conviction that every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God, and should not be obligated to live in dehumanizing circumstances. So let me break that one down. In the coming year, it is our intent to have 4 opportunities for us to give food away to our community. Well, where is that food going to come from? It's going to come from us. We're going to get grocery bags, and we're going to fill them with groceries, and we're going to say to the community, come and receive from us. Why do we do that? Because we are convinced that people created in God's image should not be obliged to live without food. So we are going to give to them. Stott continues, we are saying something about the compassion and character of God when we do that. One more. And when we give to the maturity of a local church, so our weekly offerings, when we give to the maturity of a local church, we are acknowledging the fact that the local church is central in the purposes of God, both in the task of evangelism and in the building up of the people of God and in meeting the needs of dehumanized image bearers. This is why we give. This is Christian giving. And we give in response to verse 15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, it's going to be a while before I return to the subject of giving. It's not going to happen in the next abounding and thanksgiving offering. At some time in 2019, I'll return to it again. But my hope for us, Christian brothers and sisters, is that you will give deep and serious thought to what the Bible says about the subject. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And that's my hope for you. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, which we've considered again this morning. We're thankful for your grace to us and our salvation. May our hearts respond with gratitude and giving. We take these moments in our church at the close of our worship to respond to the Lord. We believe that if the Word of God has been faithfully preached, that all of us must respond. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that. So as God has prompted you this morning, as He has worked in your heart, would you take these moments and respond to the Word of God?